As Ken was saying, the tradition on the first Sunday of Advent is to talk about hope and our hope that the Lord will return. And I want us today to look at scripture that I suspect is not as well known as many. I'm guessing that some of us will have tried to read through Matthew's gospel and really tripped up over this chapter because it doesn't quite say what we expect it to say. And perhaps it doesn't point to quite what we expected it to point to. But Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are very important chapters in Matthew's gospel. So what we're going to do today is we're going to read from part of Matthew 24, but I will sort of mention chapter 25 as well. So let's come with our minds and our hearts ready to try and understand God's word a bit better than we currently do. And let's hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all those buildings?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days have been shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, we thank God for his word to us. I'm guessing that's clear as mud to some of us. So let's see what sense we can make of it. I think it's important that we do look at chapters like these from time to time, because if you sit down and read Matthew's gospel, it's all very exciting until you come to about here, and then you think, where on earth is this going, and what's this got to do with me? And the instinct often is looking at these chapters in Matthew's gospel to take them as returning to what's been called the second coming of the Lord, that one day the Lord will return to the earth. But that isn't, first of all, what these chapters are about. They do help us to understand that, and there are lots of other places in the Bible that talk about the return of the Lord. So what I'm going to do today is try and explain what I think they're about, and I hope that what it's going to do is really help us as we read Matthew's gospel, and also perhaps sort of see a side of what Jesus was saying that perhaps we don't normally get. So sorry, I'm going to work your brain fairly hard today, but see if you can stay with it. The reading starts, that we read, with Jesus just coming out of the temple, and the disciples are talking about the temple. Now, the temple at this time was a beautiful building. King Herod the Great, who we know well from the Christmas story, he's the one the wise men knocked on his palace door, him. He was the king of Judea at this time, which very, very roughly is what we would call Israel. And his great building project was the temple in Jerusalem. He started to transform it from being a not particularly exciting building to one that was jaw-dropping. It was a major sort of tourist attraction, I suppose we might say nowadays, on the world circuit. If you thought of Jerusalem, you thought of the temple, and it was impressive. And the building had been going on for years by this time. It was still being built. Although Herod the Great had long gone, it was still being built to make it more and more impressive. So we're not at all surprised that when Jesus' disciples come out of the temple, they're going, Jesus, isn't this incredible? And the reading finished with Jesus talking about the events of this reading happening within one generation. He's saying that the generation that he is speaking to will not die out before everything that he has prophesied here is going to happen. Now, that's a strong sign that what Jesus is talking about is not his return in the sense that we're looking forward to today, but is a sign of something that was about to happen then. Let's say a few things about the temple. It would take a long time to explain all about the temple, but let me try and sort of give you the main points about the temple. The story of the temple goes back to when Moses was talking to God on Mount Sinai. Moses talked to God, first of all, when God called him as a shepherd to lead the people out of Egypt. And God spoke to him again at the same place after the Israelites had come out of Egypt. And God met with the Israelites in an amazing way there. It's described in the book of Exodus. The people are scared by what they see. They are afraid to approach the mountain where this God is. And God tells Moses to build a tent, which we call the tabernacle, or the tent. And this tent was going to be the place where God lived with the Israelites. Now, the Israelites knew as well as we do that you can't restrict God to a tent, but in the same way that God had revealed himself on the mountain, now he was going to reveal himself in this tent. So they build the tent, and when they open up the tent, when they have the opening ceremony, the presence of God falls upon this tent, and the presence of God is so powerful that the service stops. It'd be lovely if we could experience a bit more of that. But the presence of God comes down upon this tent. And for many, many years, the tent is the house of God. Until we get to King David. By this time, Israel has changed. It is now a nation. It is now a kingdom with a king living in a royal palace. And David becomes a bit ashamed that here he is living in a royal palace. And he wants to build a building which is fit for God to live in. So he plans to build this building, but the prophet comes to him and says to him, "No, David, it's not your job to build this temple. You've shed too much blood. The house of God cannot be built by you. It's got to be built by somebody else. It's going to be built by your son." So Solomon builds this temple. And God promises that this temple is going to be a very special place. He promises his presence there. Not in the sense that it means everything's going to be fine for Israel. If they disobey God, then the temple will be a place of judgment for them. But God will be there. So God promises to David that one of your descendants is always going to be on the throne. God promises his presence at this temple. Although God does say that if the Israelites push him too far, that they will have to be carted off into exile and the temple will be lost. Now again, cutting a very long story short, 586 BC, one of the few biblical dates I can remember, Jerusalem falls to the Empire of Babylon, present-day Iraq, roughly, and the temple is destroyed. And if you read the biblical books like Jeremiah, Lamentations, some of the prophets at that time, it's utter devastation. The place where the Israelites thought of as the presence of God has been taken away from them. And if you read books like Jeremiah, Lamentations, you'll see just how bad it was. The prophet cannot stop weeping because of what has happened. However, within 50 or so years, things started to change. Iran fell to Persia. And the people, some of them at least, were able to go back and start to rebuild the temple. And some of the later prophets sort of talk about this time. Some people wept when they saw the foundations of the new temple being made because it was so rubbish compared to the old one. But the prophets spur them on and say, "Come on, build the temple." And there are prophecies that the new house is going to be greater than the previous one, which is a great prophecy, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. And then, coming on a bit now, I think about 150 years before Jesus, if my memory is right, Persia had fallen to Greece. The Greek Empire was in charge of the world. Israel just seems to be being passed from country to country over this period. And there happens sort of one of the most talked about events in the history of Israel. It's not in the Bible, in the sort of historic sections, but there is some reference to it, we think, in the book of Daniel. The Greek emperor, who goes by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, great name for an emperor, that is, he decides that he wants to take over the Jerusalem temple for his own God. And he has a model of himself, a statue of himself, made up to look like the Greek god Zeus. And he places this statue in the temple. It's hard to imagine anything that would be a bigger wind-up to the Jewish people. There was one God. This was the ultimate blasphemy. And it sparked off a rebellion. And amazingly, eventually, this rebellion won. Very much against the odds. It's in a book called Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, which some Bibles have added, that tells the story. Amazingly, this rebellion won, and the Greeks were kicked out. And Israel, for a while, became independent. Now, I mention that bit because when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, that's what Daniel calls this statue of Zeus that got put into the Jerusalem temple. So what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 is that such a thing is going to happen again. The Romans are going to march in on the temple and seek to put their own gods into the temple. They actually did that in AD 40. They attempted to, but the emperor who was going to do it fell ill and died, and it never happened. But it happened again later on. The Romans were wanting to take Jerusalem again. So anyway, here we are at the time of Jesus, this magnificent temple. Now, opinions on the temple were quite divided. There were some people who saw the temple as Israel's great hope. That's what it had always been. This was the presence of God. The thing that they were hoping for was that the presence of God would return to the temple in the way that it had happened for Moses in the tabernacle, in the way that it had happened for Solomon at the opening ceremony of the second temple. The temple at the time of Jesus was the second temple as well, because it was a extension or sort of rebuild of the second one. It wasn't a brand new temple. So they were hoping for the presence to come. So some people were very optimistic about this temple. They saw it as a key thing in Israel's hope. What magnificent buildings. Isn't this incredible? Israel is asserting itself. We're waiting for the king, the Messiah, who's going to kick out these horrible Romans. And look, we're making progress already. There were others who were much less keen on the temple, and they saw it as King Herod's ego, basically. And they thought that this was his project to make it how great he was. And of course, King Herod wasn't a real descendant of David, so he'd no right to build it anyway. And Jesus' disciples are admiring this building, and Jesus says to them, it's all coming down. It's going to fall. The judgment of God is going to fall on this generation. Now, I appreciate that in 21st century Britain, it might be a hard sell to tell you that this is really important. And it might be a hard sell to make you think this is more important than other things I could be preaching about this morning. But in terms of understanding what the gospel is saying, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, it's key to understanding. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, you're under judgment. You have rejected God's way. You have rejected God's Son when he comes to you. And therefore, it's all going to fall. And it's going to fall within one generation. Now, what the historians tell us happens next is that in AD 66, so 30-odd years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and the events being described here in Matthew 24 are sort of between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, so they're just before Jesus died. So in AD 66, there was a war which began where the Jewish people attempted to throw off the Romans. It was a very nasty war. Many, many people died. And what the historians of the time tell us, what we're able to work out, is that the Israelites did not fight very well because they were divided. And although they were all agreed that they had to have a Messiah to overthrow the Romans, there were different groups with different ideas about who the Messiah should be, and therefore they ended up fighting each other as much as they fought the Romans. So no wonder they were defeated. And the crunch point of this war happened in AD 70, when the armies of Rome marched on Jerusalem. They'd had enough. They were going to take it. Now, we think, from what we can read, that the emperor was not trying originally to destroy the temple. We think that what he was probably trying to do was something like old Antiochus Epiphanes did, put up a statue of the Roman gods and turn it into a Roman temple. And that would certainly be the ultimate way to smack the Jewish people in the face. So, but the fighting was very intense, and it ended up with Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, just being flattened. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us, we think he exaggerated, by the way, but according to his writings, 1.1 million people died in the battle for Jerusalem. It was a horrific conflict. So Jerusalem is smashed to the ground, just as Jesus said it would be. So that's the background to Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Now, there's one other really important piece of background to this, which is Daniel chapter 7. The bit in Matthew 24 about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And in this dream, there are four monsters which correspond to different world empires, and they all have their time and power, and then they are destroyed. But after all these monsters, Daniel says that one comes who is like a son of man, a human being, we might say, one like a son of man who approaches on the clouds of heaven, God, approaches the Ancient of Days, as Daniel puts it. And he goes before God, and he receives an eternal kingdom which is never going to pass away. Now, I am persuaded that when Matthew 24 talks about the coming of the Son of Man, that that's what it is talking about. It is not talking about a return from Jesus to the earth. There are other parts of Scripture doing that. Please hear me. I'm not saying Jesus isn't going to return. But the biblical reference that's being talked about here is of the human being who approaches God in heaven and is given the eternal kingdom. And Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. That's why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man so much. Every time he talks about himself being the Son of Man, it's an authority figure. We looked at one of them on the church weekend. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And there are lots of other ones as well. So Jesus approaches heaven. The old way of doing the kingdom falls apart. The old temple at Jerusalem is destroyed. And Jesus and his people are given the kingdom forever. Jesus is king. That's why when you read Paul's letters, he's keen to talk about the church as a new temple. When Paul wrote, the old temple hadn't yet been destroyed, but Paul knew it was finished. And he's saying from now on, it's not going to be about people, people going to Jerusalem because the presence of God is there. It's now going to be the presence of Jesus amongst his people. Which is why Christians don't need temples and shouldn't build them. Yeah, we need places to meet. We need places to worship. But it's the Spirit of God in each one of us that matters. And Jesus says he will send his angels out. Now, the word angels means messengers. He's going to send his messengers out to the whole world for his chosen people. So today, we are part of this story. Now, the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 is basically a series of stories that all boil down to one point. You'd better be ready for this happening. There are four stories in Matthew 24 and 25. There's five. Or six. Keep going. I'm finding more as I look. There are six. I've forgotten the early ones. There's one where Jesus talks about Noah, and he warns them that up until the flood in the time of Noah, people were just doing what they were always doing, and then the flood came and destroyed them. So Jesus is saying that's how it's going to be. You know, when the temple falls, people will just be getting on doing what they've always been doing. He then talks about a thief coming in the night. The thief doesn't announce his arrival. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you it's going to happen within a generation, but I'm not telling you exactly when, so be ready. There's then a story about a servant who has a choice of either being a good servant or an awful one who beats up everybody else. Jesus says, if the Son of Man comes, when you're ready, great. If not, disaster. And then there are the three main stories in chapter 5. First of all, there's the what's become known as the parable of the 10 virgins, perhaps better, the 10 bridesmaids for the wedding. Some strange wedding customs, as far as we are concerned, but the point is, five of them are ready when the bride arrives, and five of them aren't. Sorry, when the bridegroom arrives. The bridegroom's coming, Jesus says, it's me. I'm going to be given all the authority before God. Be ready. Because if you're not ready, you're in big trouble. And then there's the parable, my version calls it the parable of the bags of gold. We know it as the parable of the talents, where a servant, or a master of a servant, goes off on a journey. He has three servants. In today's money, one of them gets £1.5 million, one of them gets 600,000, and one of them gets 300,000. He gives them serious sums of money. And when he returns, he holds them accountable for what they've done. Israel had had fantastic privilege, but they had not done what God had told them to do. And Jesus warns that for those who are ready, there will be great reward because there is a new kingdom coming. For those who are not ready, disaster. And then there's a parable, as we call it, of the sheep and the goats. When God divides human beings up into two groups of people. And those who have welcomed Jesus' followers, who Jesus, by the way, assumes will be the poor people of the world, not the rich ones. Jesus says that for those who welcome them, they will be welcomed. For those who reject, they will be rejected. Well, that's a lot of stuff. What's it got to do with us today? What it's got to do with us is that when Jesus came to the world, the stuff was huge that was going on. It had an impact on world history. And we today are part of his people, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, we might say, where Jesus, who has been given the eternal kingdom by God, is sending his people out into the world and saying, spread my gospel. I put on the notice sheet this morning, before I'd really written this, the question, what are we hoping for? We're hoping for the Lord's return. The Bible speaks of that. But we're not in the meantime to be huddled away doing nothing. Jesus is looking for us, that we will be ready for his return. Just like he called the first generation. And today, as we go from here, let's go with our heads held high. Because Jesus did something amazing to create the church. Jesus was prepared to call time on the Jerusalem temple so that we could do what we can do today. I mean, if he hadn't, imagine if you still had to go to Jerusalem for the presence of God. Wouldn't it be difficult? But Jesus said, enough of that. We're going for a new way now. And we hold our heads up. We don't get arrogant. We don't say, oh, well, those, you know, the Israelites were put out for us. Paul warns us about that in his letters. We are to be humble. But we are to live in the privilege that Jesus has given to us. Praise God. We do not need a temple today. Praise God, the Holy Spirit lives in God's people. And praise God, he's still looking for wise and faithful servants who know what they are doing, and who know that one day they will be accountable to him and are ready for that day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You sent your Son for us. What an amazing God you are. You call us to be part of your program that stretches into history. You call us and you say, I give you great riches. And you tell us to use them well. Father, thank you for the riches that you've given to us. Father, it is chilling to see the judgment that you brought about on Jerusalem. Father, we could so easily go the same way. So this morning we say yes to Jesus. And we say yes to his ways. And we say, Lord, please help us to follow you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.